This evening we continue in Mark, studying the Gospel of Mark, looking in further in chapter 8. Last time when time ran out, we had finished at verse 10, talking about Jesus after he had fed the 4,000. Remember, we said that he fed 4,000 as well as 5,000. Mark records both of those, but as does Matthew. Here in this narrative, we've got this idea of Jesus, this understanding of Jesus providing when there is a need. And as we ended here, he sent away the people and got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, and we said we don't know for sure where Dalmanutha was, but it was along the Sea of Galilee. The location of it's unknown, but all of this ministry in Mark is back and forth from different sides of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus is on one side, he's with the Jews. When he's on the other side, he's with predominantly Gentiles. And so when he comes back then, the Pharisees, starting in verse 11, we come to the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began arguing with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. You know, they still aren't too sure. They've seen other things that he has done. They've seen healings. But remember, he gets accused by them on more than one occasion of being in league with the devil. Or with Baal. Beelzebul is one of the names used, and that was one of the names for Baal. Or Baal. And so here he is among the Jews on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, because that's where the Pharisees are. And so they come to him and they want him to give them a sign from heaven. Not a healing, because, quite frankly, in their minds, they're trying to think this through and find an excuse. What can happen if all of a sudden you got a faith healer come through and he starts healing people? What might some people argue as opposed to a sign from heaven? A sign from heaven as opposed to a healing. Well, could be that. It could also be, hey, listen. When I come over here, you act like you've been this way and I'll heal you and then everybody will believe. Remember, I don't know if y'all remember, a number of years ago, ABC did an expose on two or three of these faith healers. And one of them, I can see his face, but I can't remember his name right now. It's the same guy that said he got all sick and his eyes got swollen up because he was lying on top of, and lying turned out to be correct. But he was lying on top of all these letters and pictures and cards from people that sent him money and everything and praying and had a reaction to the ink. And, of course, one of the things they did was follow the trail from the post office when letters were picked up to where they went. They never went to him, never went to his office, never went to his home. They went straight to a bank, got slid open, the money got put in, and everything else got thrown on the floor. And then they ended up getting thrown in a dumpster. Robert somebody, but I can't remember his name right now. But he also was one, they showed him at a faith healing crusade that he had. And he walked over to this one person and he asked him, do they believe they could be healed and walk out of there? And there was a cane right beside him. He said, sure. You think God can heal you of your disease and you run out of here? And the guy said, sure. He said, well, then prove to everybody here that you have that kind of faith and get up and run out of here. And the guy got up and he ran out. Everybody starts clapping and screaming and he holds up that cane and see. And then he turns around, walks away. The interesting thing is he left the cane sitting there because cane belonged to the woman sitting next to the guy. And later when they caught the guy outside and somebody was interviewing him from ABC and said, he said, well, that wasn't my cane. I have a hearing problem. But that wasn't my cane. That belonged to the lady next to me. So one of the things about healings that they're trying to look at, healing as opposed to a sign from heaven, is they want to make sure that Jesus isn't going around and planting people. Oral Roberts doing that, and Catherine Kuhlman. Yeah, Catherine Kuhlman on Sunday morning. She would do that that kind of stuff. Or Jefferson, you probably have. You probably even own the movie Leap of Faith with Steve Martin?
I've seen it. I've got Elmer
Gantry. Okay. Yeah, Leap of Faith with Steve Martin, where he was the faith healer that was going around and he was planting people in the audience and that kind of thing. So really, the Pharisees at this particular point in time still aren't too sure. They're still looking for evidence that Jesus really is not who these people say that he is. And so they say, well, give us a sign from heaven. So back to Susan's remarks the other week about there are times that we really lambast the Pharisees. And in this particular instance, they may not really deserve all that we give to them. Of course, Jesus raises a question about this generation and why you have to have signs, why you can't take things on faith and really believe what you see here, but you've got to have something from heaven. But in this particular instance, they are really trying to figure out exactly what's going on here. Oh, somebody came through doing the same thing, I'd be the biggest skeptic out there. I would be very, very skeptical. And so, if it comes from heaven, then it proves divinity. That it's a divine sign. Now, what that sign could be any number of things. It could be fire from heaven. It could be a conjunction of planets. It could be all of a sudden a new star or a star brightens or something. Any number of things in the heavens, because they, like many others in the ancient world, did not see a complete separation between the events in heaven and great events on earth, because God was over all of it. Just like the Magi, who arrived at the house and found Mary and Jesus, the child, found the child and his mother. So they weren't there the night he was born, but they show up later. But they were looking for that. For them, a new star or a conjunction of planets that didn't often happen and that kind of thing was seen as a sign of the birth of a great figure on the earth. And they didn't just study Zoroastrian texts. They studied all kinds of religious texts. They were wealthy because they could own those things, and then they spent their time studying them. Well, that's the same thing here. So in this particular instance, there are plenty of other times the Pharisees need that bad rap. They earn it. But in this particular instance, they're really looking for proof. If he gives them a sign from heaven, they'll jump on the bandwagon. But Jesus also recognizes, I think here, that even if he does that kind of thing, there will be some that will continue to be skeptical. He recognizes those kinds of things. So he sighed deeply in his spirit. This is sometimes it's called a soul sigh. You know, when your soul or your spirit is just absolutely spent or exasperated. Bless you. It's a sigh of exasperation here that Jesus is giving. Because they've been following him around seeing all this other stuff. Yeah, and the preponderance of evidence should have already gotten there. And so he's just, why, you guys, what is it going to take? This kind of thing. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It's ironic that they ask for this sign just after they have witnessed or they've heard the stories of Jesus feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And then they ask for a sign. I mean, there wasn't a sunbeam truck parked behind the hill. Yeah. And so here, and by the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that the particular word for this deep sigh is used. It's a sigh of exasperation and disappointment. And so he said, you know, if you can't believe these other signs, I'm not going to give you any sign. Of course, he recognizes that the sign they're going to have to see later on is when he is raised. But even then, we know from Matthew even then, they didn't fully believe, because when at the resurrection in Matthew's version, where the soldiers come to and they go and tell the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, what happened, what really happened, they said, well, tell folks this story. I mean, think about it. If they wanted to, they knew where the tomb was. They could have squashed this whole movement simply by going out there and producing the bones, producing the body. By then, it wouldn't even rot it enough. They could have produced the body from that tomb, but they couldn't. So they had to come up with something else. Even then, they don't completely follow all of this. And so he ends up leaving them, gets to the boat again, and goes to the other side. Or if they had frequent boating miles, like we got frequent flyer miles, he'd do all kinds of things, right? Now, as they're going along, then suddenly the disciples think, uh-oh, we forgot bread. We said last time we were talking and we were talking about the disciples, and Susan raised a question. I said, well, in the Gospel of Mark shows the disciples to be pretty inept. They're bumbling, almost like Keystone Cops sometimes. Well, this is one of those instances. They've just been over there and they've seen, they gathered 7 baskets of bread left over. And then when they hop in the boat, they leave the bread on the shore. I guarantee you that, you know, they start pointing fingers at each other. Why didn't you get it? Well, it's not my responsibility. Why didn't you get it? Yeah. Peter, you eat more than anybody else. How come you left it there? Yeah, that kind of thing. So, they forget the bread. And they only had 1 loaf. They could have brought a basket full. One of them happened to stuff something up his sleeves. And when everybody else is hungry, he's probably over there in the corner trying to pick some out and eat that so they don't see it. They had forgotten, they had 1 loaf, and he cautions them saying, beware, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they discussed it with one another, saying, but we have no bread. And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces? 7. He said, and you still don't understand? They can't see what Jesus is and what Jesus is totally about. They're blinded, they're short-sighted in what they're doing here. In fact, they've seen the signs, and they still don't understand. He is. He is. Jesus is. He is very, in fact, he's warning them not to fall in the same trap that the Pharisees had fallen into, and he's annoyed. He gives them these 5 questions call for them to recognize a lack of danger and, a lack of understanding, the danger from a lack of understanding or being hard-hearted or hard-headed. And not taking it in. He says, you're preoccupied with 1 loaf in the light of what you just witnessed?
Don't you think, Steve, that, kind of how he must deal with us today when he does miraculous, wonderful things for us.
Right.
And then the next time it comes up, we fail to remember.
Yeah, we don't remember. Yeah, well, we forget and we don't remember it and we don't say thank you and yes, Robert.
Why do you think our faith not strong enough to do that?
I think that I'm just speculating here, but I think we're just like the Pharisees. We want to see more and more to keep convincing us, and especially these days. mean, it's always been this way to a degree, I think, but especially these days with so many people out there that are skeptical and raising all these different questions and doubting, and we don't prepare ourselves well enough to know answers and to really do it. And so we just kind of, we fall into that same trap. Human nature, we like things to be proven.
Just like, you know, we ask people to pray for us.
Mm-hmm. We do. Now, that's P-R-A-Y. Sometimes they P-R-E-Y, but.
Yeah, but we shouldn't need to do that.
No. Prayer.
Well,
because he said if your faith, like when the woman touched his robe,
boom, right.
Your faith is healed.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But
she didn't have nobody praying for her.
Nope.
Well, we don't know if she did or not, but.
Well,
but,
no.
But
your faith, though.
Part of the reason.
Yeah. For her to have greater
faith. And part of the reason maybe that we ask people to pray is, you know, the prayers of numbers. And, you know, we as humans, we like to think that if we can get enough folks or enough things to support us. That's right. And three's, but then again, in Ecclesiastes, you know, three-stranded cord is hard to break. You know, so we like to do, and it's kind of like I was doing some marriage counseling earlier today, or premarital counseling earlier today with a couple that I'm doing the wedding in December. And he's actually just recently passed the bar and been sworn in. That is the legal bar. The bar of law. The bar of law. But
you don't mean the Irish pub.
No. And we were talking about some things, and they were having an issue. And she was talking about, well, you know, sometimes he just seems to bring this whole bag full of stuff and toss it out there and say, we need to talk, make a decision about it. She said, and sometimes it's overwhelming. He said, well, you know, the way I was raised and the way I was trained is, I like to listen to all the different possibilities. And then I said, so do I. But there comes a point in time, it's like when I did the thesis for my second master's, Don Cook, my major professor, I had to cut my thesis, which had to take before a faculty committee, from 115-20 pages down to 75 because they had a page limit. And Don looked at me and he said, you know, if there is ever anybody that could be accused of having too much evidence, you're the one. He said, you stack evidence on evidence on evidence on evidence on evidence and until you people are overwhelmed with the evidence. I said, well, that's because I want to make sure that they see the point and they're overwhelmed with the evidence. And, you know, sometimes that's what we're doing. We're trying to gather all of that so that the more numbers we have praying, then the more evident that people like us and they're really concerned and maybe God will intervene in a special way. But another reason for asking people to pray is so that, I mean, that's part of fellowship. Getting to know each other to the point to where you feel comfortable letting them know that, hey, things aren't exactly right here. Now, if you have the winning lottery ticket, they still may pray, but it's spelled differently. P-R-E-Y instead of P-R-A-Y.
Well, today I was in the school lesson, which was taken from Luke,
right?
Acts, or from Acts. It was that scene where Herod has put Peter in jail. He's already killed James.
Right.
And the church prayed for him. And when the church prayed for him, it was that night that the angel
right.
broke him out of jail. So and so, you know, for me, part of that was the power of the church praying for him.
Well, and that's true, Susan. And in James chapter 5, verses 13 and following. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. That's the Syrophoenician woman that we talked about last time.
For the daughter, healed her. The daughter wasn't there.
No, the daughter wasn't there. She was spinning her head around or spitting up pea soup or something at home. But, yeah. Okay. Right. Right. Well, and sometimes that's, yeah. Well, they were praying, but once again, they were hopeful, but, you know, at the same time, they didn't know for sure that it was going to happen. But once again, it's the prayers of many. That's there, you know. And here, Jesus is saying, you know, your perception's dull. You're going to become hardened to what's really going on here. And what were they doing? Were they concentrating on the miracle that they had seen and who Jesus is and what Jesus could do? Or were they concentrating on their immediate situation, which was that of being hungry? And oftentimes, we get sidetracked by those things, the physical things and the emotional things that then dull us to see the spiritual things. But I think, you know, we ask people in the hope that, you know, if I'm praying, that's great. If I got 50 praying, that's even better. Cause it's numbers. That's, you know, and that's, a million more than 54 or whatever it was, you know, and that kind of thing, you know, it's those slogans. But, you know, I think, you know, we have the faith, but then we let other things get in the way of it and lessen it. And it's interesting, I noted a number of years ago, and I thought it was interesting that in Mark, you got the parable of the soils. We call it the parable of soil, but it's really about dirt. It's really about people. And that quote from, or that paraphrase from Isaiah, in order that seeing they may see but not perceive, hearing they may hear but not understand, unless... Well, the original most of the time we translate it, lest perhaps they should turn about and be forgiven. But the word, I think the translation should be, unless they turn about, that is, repent and be forgiven. So seeing they'll see but not perceive, hearing they'll hear but not understand, unless they repent and are forgiven or turn about and are forgiven. That's there. Here, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? That is basically a repetition of what he said at that parable. In other words, until you really repent and open yourself up to that, you won't understand. And repentance is not necessarily here repentance from sins, as it is to turn about. The word literally means to turn around and come back. To turn about and receive forgiveness by the fact that you're not perceiving and you're not understanding and you're not paying attention. And so, you know, he's really here with these questions. He's trying to get them to think, you know, you've witnessed all this stuff. You've seen all these healing miracles. You've seen the restoration of hearing and sight and other things. And yet you're being blinded by, oh, we only got one loaf of bread, which we didn't know about because somebody had it stuffed up his sleeve. Yeah. That kind of thing. And so it's a warning. It's a warning that, you know, in Jesus, God is bringing the new age into being, but you got to pay attention to understand. William Lane in a commentary on the Gospel of Mark says, the disciples knew the details, they knew the right answers, but they failed to understand the significance of what was going on around them. They knew the details of what took place. They knew there were 4,000 people had been fed with 7 loaves of bread. They knew the right answers to the questions, but they failed to see the deeper meaning behind it. They failed to see what was really happening. They were focusing on the physical aspect of the miracle, not what God was doing and what God could do and all of that. After that, we have them coming to, they arrive at Bethsaida, and they bring the blind man who wanted Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and what does he do? Similar to what he did before. Remember we talked about spit? This is earlier when he spit for the guy that couldn't hear. And out here he spits, makes mud pies, and puts them on the guy's eyes. Led him out of the village. When he had spit in his eyes, or spit on his eyes, laid his hands upon him, do you see anything? He looked up, well, I see men, but they look like trees walking. In this miracle, by the way, there's also, it's not unintentional that this miracle follows after Jesus has just accused the disciples of not seeing and perceiving. This is the only time that Jesus performs a healing that had done work the first time. Has to go at it a second time. But I do think that part of that is tied up with the fact here that they have just been accused of not perceiving and not really seeing. And then they arrive in Bethsaida. This man is brought. Jesus takes him aside. They're watching this. He spits. Now can you see? So, well, I see something, but it looks like trees.
And if he's blind, how do you know what a tree
is? We don't know if he'd been blind since birth or if he'd gotten blind later. But, you know, I see something moving. It's like men like trees. And so, again, he looks at him, laid his hands upon his eyes, looked intently, and everything was restored clearly.
Why do you think it didn't work the first time? Do you think the man's initial faith wasn't strong enough or something? And then he began to see a little bit, and he got stronger faith?
Well, that's a good question, Jerry. Did the man not have enough faith to begin with? Because we've said Jesus doesn't heal people in the Synoptic Gospels. He doesn't heal them to get them to believe. He heals them in response to faith. Don't know how much faith this guy may have had. The text says that people brought him to him. The man didn't come to Jesus on his own. He wasn't sitting by the road with his little tin cup. And as Jesus came walking, lift up his glasses and said, and put them back. No. He didn't come to Jesus on his own. He was brought there. So we don't know. But, you know, in Mark chapter 2, those four men brought their friend. He didn't come. Of course, he couldn't walk. He couldn't get there. But he proved his faith by getting up when Jesus told him to do so. Maybe, we don't know, Jerry, maybe this guy, Jesus does that and he says, okay. And the guy's thinking, wait a minute, isn't there more to this than that? And only had a partial healing. Or there are scholars who say that in this healing, that it is the healing itself. Jesus knew he was going to heal the man completely, but he did it in two stages, hoping the disciples would recognize what he had just told them.
Maybe it's supposed to be, this isn't abracadabra, we've got to work at it, or something like that, you know, like everything.
Yeah. Well, no, and, well, you know, the Talitha Kumi, little girl get up thing. And then later, Peter says, Tabitha Kumi, and Tabitha gets up. You know, special magical formula. You know, and after Talitha Kumi raising Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, now don't tell anybody what happened. Why? She was dead, she's alive. That's kind of tough. But I think he was saying was don't tell anybody how this was accomplished. So that you know, go out, sell it on the internet. You know, about a year and a half ago, by the way, there was supposedly, the claim is by folks who practice Wicca, that Wicca is predominantly white magic, not black magic. But there was and there are Wiccans in the upstate, large group over near Spartanburg. But there was a discussion going on because there was a Wiccan in New England that was offering her services for, and it wasn't a lot of money, but for a small price, she would do a love potion or some kind of other incantation for you, and she was selling that over the internet, and the Wiccans got to arguing about, you know, first of all, it's white magic. You're not supposed to profit off of it. You're not supposed to sell it. So the question was, can you sell it, A, and B, can you do it over the internet? Kind of like Ernest Angley said, place your hand against mine on a TV screen, and then send in your tithes and offerings. So, you know, we do have to work at it, and it's not a magical kind of formula. You know, and that's one of the things that sometimes frustrates folks, and frustrates me in talking with some folks out in other places, is that people act like J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. One of the things he said people have in mind is God's a great cosmic Santa Claus. You just ask and he fills your wish list. And a lot of times that's, instead of working at it and perceiving and understanding, that's how we treat it. We expect to give God the wish list or give Jesus the wish list, and then we're going, you know, it's like the wish book. We open up a wish book and say, oh, this is what I want, and you circle it. You know, kids used to, when the whoosh book, as they called it, used to come from Sears. Yes, I got an email the other day said, the Sears wish book is now online. I didn't think they still did that thing. But, but that's how we do. Instead of trying to perceive, trying to understand, and trying to see the depth to it. Faith is supposed to involve work. Belief is adherence to a bunch of tenets, T-E-N-E-T-S. And you know, you believe that they're true. But faith, as I tell students all the time, as I've done in here before, you know, I believe that chair will hold me. But that's not faith. That's belief. Faith occurs when I do that right there. Without doing a stress test. Sometimes that faith is well placed. The chair held me up. If that chair had fallen, I still would have had faith in it because I did something with my belief.
Or your aim was bad.
Yeah. Faith does involve doing something. It does involve work.
Healing is a process.
And, yeah. Well, and it is. But I also think that it's no accident. As I said a while ago, that this particular healing, which is in two stages, and he can't fully see and perceive the first time, but then he does clearly the second time, I don't think it's an accident at all that this is right after Jesus has told the disciples, you fail to see. You fail to perceive and understand what's really going on here. You're short-sighted.
Yes, sir.
I mean, this guy was even worse than nearsighted. Now, you're short-sighted in all of this. And so he looks and he sent him away to his home and said, don't even go in the village. That's kind of a strange thing. But then again, we're still talking about Mark Messianic secret where Jesus will heal people and say, now don't go tell anybody what happened, because he doesn't want them to all of a sudden think he's just that miracle worker, the forerunner of Benny Hinn or Oral Roberts or Catherine Kuhlman or whatever. Yeah. And it's at this point that Jesus then heads with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is a site of worship of whom? Caesarea.
Caesar.
Yes. Oceanfront property. Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, this is where he asks the crucial question. They're going along, and I imagine the disciples are probably still dumbfounded, and they're probably whispering among themselves about what's happening. And now Jesus turns to them and says, okay, let me ask you a question. Who do men say that I am? Who do they say that I am? What do you hear out there? What's going on? He's also trying to get them to understand these other people don't truly perceive, and they're not close to him. These guys are close to him, and they still refuse to perceive and see it all. So he says, who do men say? And they told him, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And one of the Gospels said, John the Baptist come back from the dead. Yeah. You're John the Baptist. Others say, oh, well, you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Remember, Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Wait a minute. They're with the Messiah and they're saying, oh, some of them say you're Elijah. We're not too sure whether you are or not. Or one of the other prophets. It's interesting, though, Elijah is supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and John the Baptist comes to announce Jesus coming as the forerunner. Jesus said, okay, well, then who do you say that I am? And everybody clams up except for one. Simon Peter opens his mouth and he says, I say you are Mashiach. I say you are Christos. And he charged them to tell no one about him. Why? We have to give Peter, what do people say these days? I don't understand why. I don't know what props are. I thought props were things that you use in plays or you prop something up. But one of the phrases they'll say, you know, give you props for such and such. You know, we have to praise Peter. Give him some kind of praise, hold him up for the fact he was willing to say, I think you're the Messiah. Why did Jesus tell him don't tell anybody? Because Simon Peter wasn't thinking, he still wasn't perceiving, Simon Peter wasn't thinking, you're this Son of Man, this heavenly Messiah on earth. Simon Peter's thinking, you're the one we've been looking for. The one that's supposed to be of the line of David, sit on David's throne. Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of peace and righteousness, there should be no end. Upon the throne of David to rule and reign with justice and righteousness forevermore. Oh, throne of David. Going to sit on that throne, kick the Romans out. I mean, Simon Peter and, well, two of the disciples, and all tradition says Simon Peter was one of them, took swords into the garden. Why? To try and keep Jesus from being arrested so that this messianic plan wouldn't go south. Still here. They saw the feeding of the 4,000. They didn't perceive. They were arguing about bread. Jesus says, you still don't understand, you bunch of dummies. They see the guy who's healed from blindness, and they still don't perceive, because when Simon Peter says, well, I know who you are. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah. Now let's go get him. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody, because you don't understand. And if you start doing that, what are the Romans going to do? It's not going to be a crucifixion. They're going to shoot him through with an arrow or throw a spear. Pin him against the wall. Or, in the process, the zealots are going to come up with an army and all kinds of folks are going to suffer. Jesus was trying to repress the sensationalism that they would stir up so that he could teach them what they needed to know, not only about him, but about their role, and so that he could accomplish that for which he came. And so he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, the idea that the Son of Man was to suffer is in complete contrast to what the rabbis taught. The Son of Man was actually a heavenly figure that would usher in the heavenly kingdom of God after Messiah established the earthly throne of God. Son of Man. No, he can't even be opposed by the angels. And here Jesus, and remember, the only title Jesus uses of himself in these Gospels is to refer to himself as Son of Man. Other people refer to him as Messiah, Son of David, Son of Mary, Son of God. Jesus always refers to himself as the Son of Man, if he gives a title. This Son of Man to suffer was in complete contrast to what they taught. And what happens? Simon Peter, who just said, well, I think you're the Messiah, said, hold on, time out. You can't do that. What's going to happen to us? Surprise. The text simply says he rebuked him. Said, How dare you? You can't do this. But really, they're worried about what's going to happen to them and all of this. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, you think like man. Now, was he saying Peter was the devil? No. But what he's saying is, you're trying to do to me exactly what the devil tried to do to me, and that's keep me from accomplishing what I'm here for, so get out of the way. That's what he's saying. Get out of my way. If you stay in front of me, you might keep trying to deter me. So get behind me. Let me move. He saw Simon Peter's words as a continued temptation. He wasn't just tempted three times in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted throughout his ministry to give up, to give in, to do things that he didn't come to do. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether to die or not, because three different times he says there's any other way. But here, he's saying, what you're trying to do is you're trying to keep me from accomplishing what I came to accomplish, and that's the same thing the devil tried to get me to do. Which then sometimes begs the question, do we do similar things? We've been entrusted with the role to help bring about the kingdom of God on earth. As Christians, as Christ followers, as people of God, we're supposed to do that. Paul writes that we are ambassadors, right, for Christ. And we're supposed to help reconcile the world. But when we don't, we're doing exactly the same thing. We're keeping the purpose of God in Christ from being accomplished. Oh, shoot. I looked at my watch a while ago. It was 20 till, and I said, I'm going to finish this in 5 minutes. I didn't. But we'll pick up there, verses 34, moving into chapter 9 next time. Thank you all. Be careful. God bless you. And go in peace.